Think Red Ink Ministries presents The Words of Jesus series with Don C. Harris.
Hello, my friends. I'm Don Harris with Think Red Ink Ministries. Glad to have you for another episode of the Words of Jesus series. Our goal here is to reinforce Christianity with the wisdom and the words of Jesus. We're starting in chapter 73 in our book, The Words of Jesus, and here we find Jesus is telling his disciples the cost of discipleship. I know. Are you surprised that there's a cost for discipleship? Yes, actually there is. And I think we've taken the idea of free salvation and we've kind of done a disservice, not only to the one who made the purchase for us and paid our ransom, but I think that the idea of it being free kind of bled over into our own service and discipleship. But it's really not free. There is, I really don't understand the need to even attach the adjective free to salvation, but they've done that. I can only assume that in the earlier years of Christianity, when Christianity was essentially Catholicism, there were a lot of what is called penance or and even penitence, the idea of everything from saying particular prayers, novenas or Hail Marys or Our Fathers over and over again in order to essentially pay for sin, all the way up to self-flagellation, where people are actually injuring themselves. They have played on an innate understanding within ourselves, first of all, that we're sinners. First and foremost, that we don't rank anywhere near any stage of anybody's understanding of holiness. And because of that innate understanding in us, we tend to gravitate toward a self-flagellation, even if it's a mental one. And we feel like that we want to damage ourselves in some way, to hurt ourselves, to harm ourselves, to make ourselves essentially pay for what we've done wrong. This happens not only in the area of religion, it also happens in the areas of relationships, even in families and such, where children don't feel loved by their parents, or they feel like what they've done has caused their parents some kind of damage or some kind of harm. This just shows up. We have a quid pro quo, a tit for tat idea in our heads that tells us, I think unequivocally that we have a debt to pay. I've explained to you, or tried to, that there is such a thing as a debt you cannot pay. I'm not talking about necessarily amount. I know that when we talk about a sin debt, we use the term sin debt. And I think what it does is it kind of awakes that in us to realize, oh my goodness, I owe a debt. Well, if you owe a debt that must be paid with a medium of exchange that's not money, it's not necessarily pain, it's not necessarily a giving even of oneself and one's life. It's in a currency that we don't even own. We have no access to. And our sins that we commit, they have different values or debts incurred that you could, it doesn't take, you know, a whole lot of contemplation on this point to realize that a person who steals a paperclip is really different than a person who robs a bank. That's obvious. In the Old Testament, when we find that people would sin against God, He only offered two different ways to clear a person in a particular debt. And one of them was a recompense. The other one was, you understand what I mean, that if a person were to steal from his neighbor and be caught doing so, depending on, you know, the other extenuating circumstances, he would either give 4 or 7 times back to that person what he had stolen. And this was a recompense. This was a way of clearing himself of this. This was a punishment. This is what the Lord did. I want you to notice, though, that sins against our fellow man were considered in a different category as sins against God. And when you come to a sin against God, there was never a debt to pay. There were taxes, there were demands made upon people, but these weren't because we had sinned. It was to add value to whatever it was we were participating in, such as tithes and such as offerings and such as the money that was given to the temple, money that was given to the Levites, the ministers of God, and these kinds of things. These were duties. They weren't sin debts, you understand. When it came to a debt that we owed, and I'm using this word sin debt because, well, frankly, it's very difficult to put this into a proper vernacular that will separate it in your mind. And I'm going to separate it in just a moment, or I'm going to try. That when we would commit a sin, perhaps against God, these kinds of things were atoned, which does not mean forgiven, which does not mean salvation, which does not mean all the things that we've been told it means. An atonement is a covering of a debt. It's to put that particular debt or that sin, that inequity between us and God, it's to put it out of His sight. That's what the kapareth, the covering, the atonement, that's what that is all about. It doesn't erase debts. It's been used over the years. As a matter of fact, there's a little thing that people say that atonement, if you break down the word, means at-one-ment. Well, it does not. That's cute. And that's a great little Sunday school thing to say, and it might be a cute little thing to say with your buddies sitting around the campfire. But as far as theology is concerned, that's not what it is at all. Now, if you want to, you know, stretch the idea to the point that if our transgressions are covered, that it makes us at one with God, that also's got a little stench to it as well. We're not at one with God until we are in Christ. Christ is one with God, and we are in Christ, and at that point, we're at one with God. It has little to do with atonement. As a matter of fact, that particular status comes in a person's life when they've been forgiven, when they've been saved. And if you look in the Scriptures, it doesn't take long for you to find out, especially if you have an interlinear Greek or you have some familiarity with Greek, you'll find that when it talks about saved, the words are actually being saved. Those of us, and as a matter of fact, it's translated that way sometimes in the New Testament. We who are being saved are being saved. It's one of the complaints I have with people who ask me if I'm saved. My answer is always the same: not yet. Not yet. The Bible says he that endures to the end shall be saved. I don't have a right to step over that scripture, that red ink scripture that the Lord Jesus himself said, and say that I am saved now. I have not reached the end. It's the he that is faithful to the end. And so it's presumptuous to say that we are indeed saved. Now, are we safe? That's the question. Let's use words properly. Do you feel like that you are, that the enmity between you and God has indeed been bridged? It's the sins are covered, atoned. Are you at peace with God? Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. And I'm not the least bit concerned. The same Bible that tells me there is a God tells me how he operates. And the way he operates is this: when you decide to keep my commandments, I'll never remember anything you did wrong. Didn't say he was going to erase your sins. Oh, but doesn't it say that he's going to separate our sins as far as the east is from the west? He says, I'm going to separate your sins from you as far as the east is from the west. In other words, they are not going to affect you because I am not going to impute those sins to you. Another huge, huge word, huge concept that has been kind of adulterated over the years to the point that we feel like God imputes to us righteousness that we do not deserve. Nobody, but nobody, is enjoying some righteousness that they don't deserve. That's just not so. I remember in the days of Martin Luther, when the Pope was offering to release people from purgatory or from limbo. Was limbo in when... I can't remember if limbo was a part of their doctrines when Martin Luther was around, because they got rid of it. But he would take people that were in these stages of, and even hell, and by means of offerings or, you know, donations to the church or whatever else, what other works, and this is what we've been talking about, right? But he would release them from that. Martin Luther asked the question, if the Pope is good and the Pope is holy and he's just and everything about and all-powerful, able to remove people from hell and put them into some eternal reward, they believe in heaven, and if he's able to do that, then why doesn't he, out of the goodness of his heart, do just that? And in people who believe in, you know, the concept of unmerited favor, they arbitrarily attach that silly definition to the word grace. And if we have received grace and we have unmerited favor, God is able to forgive our sins. He's able to atone for our sins. He's able to move us from destruction to reward. Then out of the goodness of his heart, why doesn't he do that? Well, you see, what we're doing is we're imposing on God an attribute that he never claimed for himself. We have to realize we just have to change our thinking in this area, because it's like looking at a lifeguard, you know, with a dead body laying on the beach, and looking at the lifeguard saying, if you're trained and you can swim and you can do whatever it is that you do, why didn't you do it? Well, there's a lot of resistance between me and that person. There's a lot of water between me and that person. There's a lot of extenuating circumstances that does not allow me to do what my skill set has prepared me to do. You can't hold me accountable for killing this person simply because you think I'm all powerful simply because you think or you believe in some unmerited favor. We impose on God things that, by the way, these ideas that we have imposed on God, namely omniscience, omnipresence, let's see, we have omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence that we have attached to him. For these very reasons, the atheists are up in arms. They say, that's the silliest thing I've ever heard. If God can, why doesn't he? And if he can't, how can he be all-powerful? And so they see the bad logic, and they say, I don't want anything to do with it. And the Christian church kind of stands there wringing their hands. It never occurs to them to think, oh my goodness, we've given God attributes and holding him accountable for attributes that we have given him, ones that he hasn't even claimed. It never occurs to Christians to apologize to atheists. I'm sorry. We told you something that wasn't so. God didn't heal your grandmother, so you're an atheist today. Who told you that he was going to heal your grandmother? Well, probably some boneheaded preacher somewhere that if you believe, you can receive it. You know, because they have no understanding. They don't understand the character of God, what his limitations are. Yes, God has limitations. God can do anything. Well, then why doesn't he do the right thing, is the atheist argument. And frankly, it's mine. Well, what we have to come to grips with is he can't do everything. He's not everywhere at once. Oh, goodness, do you think that's blasphemy? Well, then why do you pray for him to be in your meeting? Why do you pray for him to be with you when you do something or invite his presence? If he is everywhere at once, what's the problem? Why are we even asking him to be someplace? These little pieces of illogical thinking and acting and what we do and what we say and these kind of things, they drive people who can think out of their minds. And so they want nothing to do with it. But, you know, if an atheist ever heard the true gospel, if they ever heard, you know, good and solid theology, they might be a little more receptive to it. It's what drove me, frankly, out of the church. I don't want any more of that. Let's just go with what the scriptures say. So when we add these ideas of unmerited favor and free salvation and these kind of things, we find ourselves in trouble down the line trying to understand he that endures to the end. I thought I was saved now. Who told you were saved now? Who told you that if you bowed your knee and asked the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your heart, not found in Scripture, ask the Lord Jesus to forgive you, not found in Scripture, ask him to save you, not found in Scripture. What makes you think that if you do those things, that you stand up from that altar, if you have an altar? They've been removed for bandstands now, but nevertheless, what makes you think that when you stand up from a prayer like that, that from that moment on, you're saved? Well, you don't understand that. You don't feel that way. And most people are honest. Monday morning, go back to the preacher and say, I don't feel any different. But the preacher is constantly telling you that if you do that, if you believe in Jesus, you'll be saved. You know that's not true. And I hope it is that he's deceived. I hope he's not lying to you on purpose. They could be. I don't know. A lie is a lie. And it causes damage no matter what the great motivations behind it or the good intentions or whatever else. But it's got us all screwed up. That guy goes into his preacher's study and tells him, you know, I feel just like I did before I came here. I don't know what's changed about me. What does the preacher tell him? Well, the preacher essentially commits blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Did you hear me? That's what he does. Because when the Spirit of God is... Now the Spirit of God can speak to this man in a clearer way than he could before. Because he has repented. Because he has decided to go another way. Now he's in a new status. He's in a safe status. The Lord says, no matter what you've done wrong, I'll not remember it. He's in that status now. And now he can hear the Holy Spirit a little clearer. And now that the Lord starts working on him about some of the things that need to change in his life, things that he's going to have to do. He's going to have to make these changes. If you want this seed to grow up in you, there's certain behavior that you're going to have to avoid. There's certain discipleship that you're going to have to enjoin, that you're going to have to join. And there are certain things in your life that you're going to have to make changes. Well, here's the Holy Spirit speaking to this guy. And he comes to the preacher and says, I still feel like I'm under conviction. Instead of that preacher saying, you are under conviction, man. This is great news. The Lord chastises who he loves. He's helping you along the way. Pay attention to that voice. Listen to that. Listen to your conscience. Make these changes in your life. You're going to be happier and happier. It's just going to get better and better from here. This is what you wanted. You wanted a relationship with a father. Well, this father that you have a relationship with now is a corrective father. And he's not going to just let you do whatever you want to do anymore. You're a servant now. You're a slave now. You know, instead of that, what he does is he commits blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I pause again for you to hear what I'm saying. Do you remember when Jesus cast a demon out of a man? And the Pharisees came up and said, he doth cast out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Jesus looked at them and said, you know, I will forgive everybody of anything except that. Really? What is that? You just attributed the works of God to Satan himself. That's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our Father. Jesus said he's a spirit, didn't he? That's right. The Holy Spirit is our Father. He is the manifestation of the Father on the earth. The same Spirit that was in Christ is the same Spirit that is in him. And now, because you've repented, it's in you. And now you're hearing that. Well, instead of that being good news, the preacher tells them, you know, that's just the devil lying to you. You were saved when you asked the Lord to save you, didn't you? Yes, sir. Well, is God a liar? We've all heard these arguments. And they get out Romans 10, 9, and 10, take them back through the scriptures and try to brainwash them into believing that you are in Christ now. Therefore, you're a no higher status than someone who's been in Christ for 50 years. There's nothing further from the truth than that. I mean, what is a babe in Christ? What is that? That's a person who is learning to listen to the voice of God. That's what he is. He's learning to hear the voice of God. And the scriptures call it the milk of the word. If you still believe the Bible's the word of God, you don't even understand what that scripture is talking about. The milk of the word. The word is Jesus Christ. This is the milk that's being fed to us. And sometimes it tastes like conviction. And the only way to get rid of that taste in your mouth is to make a change. What's change? What did I tell you change was? Repentance. You thought you were all done repenting? You're going to have to do that for a long, long time. And I mean, hopefully not every day, not every week, not every month. You'll get to the point where you're not committing sin. Do you think that's impossible? I know you've been told it's impossible, but it's not. We just have to know what sin is. We have to know what repentance is. We have to know what atonement is. We have to know what these things are. And I don't know how to do this other than to just use the words that are in the scripture, define them properly, and all of a sudden the scripture just makes perfect sense. But you should never think, ever think, that there is no cost to discipleship with Jesus Christ. Only immature people would even think that. Nobody needs to think that they need to flail themselves with a cat of nine tails in order to have their sins remitted. Nobody needs to think that. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about repentance. That's all. Just making changes in our life and doing the right thing for the right reasons in the right way every time. Can you do that? Well, sure you can. It's just as simple as it can be. And as you do that, as you listen to your conscience becomes louder. As you sit before the Lord and hear His voice becomes louder. And here's something you should know. I appreciate the fact that you're in love with your Bible. I don't know what in the world I would do without the Scriptures. I don't know what we would do. I don't know where we'd be today if we didn't have them. The most valuable thing that's ever been handed to human beings on the earth. But you realize it's only 150 years old. What, 200 years old? There was a time when nobody, but the highest of the highest priests were able to even see them. The Jews used to gather in the synagogues, not to be preached at, but to hear the Torah being read, to hear the Scriptures being read. That's why they went there. Why didn't they just sit at home and read their Bibles? Because they didn't own them. So now we're in a certain stage of life where we have an ability to hear the words that are written to every person on earth, saint or sinner. And we can also have communication and conversation with our Father, which is not meant for anyone except you and Him. This is an individual thing. This is not, this isn't groupthink. This is not, a group of people, a denomination full of people, a church full of people that all believe the right things. No. You're going to have a very difficult time trying to determine what are the right things to believe. Well, I'll tell you what you can do. Why don't you just leave that to the teacher? Jesus says, one is your teacher, even Christ. It's a beautiful life when you do it right. Our time is gone already. Didn't even get into the Scripture. All right, we invite you to be a part of what we're doing next time, and we'll see you then. Until then, I'd love to hear from you. You can write to me at don@thinkredinc.com. And until I hear from you, think ready, my friend. Bye-bye.
You've been listening to Don C. Harris of Think Red Ink Ministries. Email don@thinkredinc.com. That's thinkredinc.com. Join us again for the next episode in the Words of Jesus series.